Let us all pray. Eternal God, you were the Lord of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and you still are. You were the Lord of Moses and Elijah, and you still are. You were the Lord of the disciples who followed your Son, Jesus Christ, and you were and are his Father. And you are our Lord too, and we gladly acknowledge that everything that we have, that we value and cherish, came from your good hand and your generous love. We thank you on this, the first Sunday of a new year, that what you have been for 4,000 years to those who have believed, you will go on being through 1971. We claim the promises now that you have made and which we know you will keep, that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the promise that all things that happen to us this year, you will make work together for our good, for your glory, because we love you. We thank you for your promise that you will neither leave us, nor fail us, nor forsake us, nor allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. We thank you for your promise to be with us to the end of the world. And claiming these rich words, we now ask that as we study the written word, which is in itself the embodiment of your spoken word, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us words that will challenge us and give us a deeper view of yourself and of ourselves than we have ever had before. That whatever else happens during the next 12 months, each one of us may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us to do this for your sake, for the sake of a needy world, for the sake of the people who go into this year without you and without hope, and who muddle through from day to day without any overruling purpose, without any knowledge of the future, just wondering what is going to happen. We especially commend to your fatherly care and kindness those who go into this year sick or sad or lonely or troubled or in despair, and we ask that you will sustain and lift them through your people. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God. The first book of Kings, chapter 16, verse 25. First book of Kings, chapter 16, verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord the God of Israel to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Well, that may seem a strange reading, but we'll look at it in a moment. The two greatest figures in the Old Testament were Moses and Elijah. They were both prophets, mighty in word and in deed. And the Old Testament closes in the book of Malachi, in the last verse, or the last few verses, with a reference to these two, Moses and Elijah. But that's not the end of them. When we turn the pages of the New Testament, there they are again. Both of them had a talk with Jesus in the middle of his ministry. And they are mentioned yet again and again. And I want to take for the next few Sunday mornings the life of this man who's always been one of my great biblical heroes, Elijah. A man who towers above the others, like Everest above the Himalaya mountains. We're going to study his life, but why? Why study the life of someone who lived so many centuries ago and is so tied up in a bit of history that seems almost boring to us to read now about Omri and Ahab and all the other kings in the book of Kings? Why study it? Well, there are two possible reasons. First of all, that it is always worthwhile to study the life of a great man. And he was a great man, to Jew and Christian alike. Elijah has a place of honor. One preacher said of him, he was a Mount Sinai of a man, with a heart like a thunderstorm. Another said of him, this colossus among ordinary men who dwarfs us all. And his whole career was most dramatic and unusual. I once amused myself by trying to think what title I would give to a biography of Elijah. And I put down four titles which may interest you. The first one I put down was The Man Who Came From Nowhere. I thought that might sell the book, but it wouldn't say much about him. So I changed it to The Man Who Brought a Nation to Its Knees. But I thought, no, that's not exciting enough. So I tried a third one, The Man Who Changed the Weather. Well, that's exciting and that's news, though it wouldn't be believed today. And then I came to the fourth one, The Man Who Never Died. For that's an extraordinary thing to say about a human being, the man who never died. As far as we know, Elijah didn't. And yet all these titles are pointing in the wrong direction. We're pointing at a man all the time. And even though he was a great man, we shall not help ourselves really by looking at a great man. According to the New Testament, the letter of James, we're told Elijah was a man just like us. A man of like passions with ourselves. And therefore we mustn't put him on a pedestal and say he's one of these unique creatures, a genius that every now and again pops up in history and is so unique and so different from everybody else that all we can do is sort of stand afar off and say, wasn't he wonderful? James says, when you read the story of Elijah, say, he's an ordinary man like me. He's a man of like passions to myself. Wherein then lies the greatness of the man? The answer is, it lies in the greatness of God. Here is an ordinary man, great God. And any ordinary man who's got a great God and faith in a great God is a man who will understand the life of Elijah and even repeat it. So that really we're going to look at this from the point of view of the great God that Elijah believed in. Not this great man, but this great God who could take this man and do great things with him. In other words, he was not a superman, but an ordinary man in whom you could see the supernatural. And that's what we are called to be. We are not great. Look at us, brethren. We are not many noble, not many wise, not many great, as the world would count these things. We're just a bunch of ordinary people here in Guildford. Very ordinary. And you've got just an ordinary man preaching to you. But what Guildford needs to see is ordinary people with a touch of the supernatural about them. As someone has said, it's not a great faith you need, it's a little faith in a great God. Then things are going to begin to happen. Elisha was the first to discover Elijah's secret, because a young man called Elisha followed Elijah. And if you remember, and I'm anticipating something we'll come to later, after Elijah had left, all that Elijah left behind was his overcoat. And Elisha picked up the overcoat, and all the memories of what Elijah had done with that overcoat came back. He'd waved that coat at a river, and the river had dried up. And Elisha took up his overcoat, and he held it out over the same river, and he looked up, he said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he waved the coat, and the river dried up. And he discovered that the magic, the power, was not in Elijah, nor in his overcoat, but in the God of Elijah. Now that's the question we're going to ask in the next few Sunday mornings. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is he? Is he in Guildford? We know that Elijah is not in Guildford, but where's the God of Elijah? Because where he is, we want to be. And where he is, we want to stand. And the more you study the life of Elijah from this point of view, the more you see that Elijah was just like us. He was a man who could get very impatient when there weren't quick results, just like us. He was a man who could be very lonely in Christian service, just like us. He was a man who could be discouraged by the decline in national morals and religion, just like us. And yet this man, just like us, revealed a great God. A further reason for studying the life of Elijah is this. We are very prone in the 20th century to overlook one thing the Bible says about God. That God is a God of fire. Fire. I wonder how many people outside the church realize this. Or even how many inside really realize it. We know that God is love. Everybody knows that. They've heard it. But do we realize that God is fire? Elijah said to the people of God, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the way through the Bible there's a theme of fire running. When the Holy Ghost came, there were tongues of flame. He will baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire. And it's the New Testament, not the Old, that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, when we came into church this morning, we came near a God of fire. Fire. And the ultimate way that God will dissolve the whole universe and deal with wickedness is fire, gathering the wheat into the barn and putting the tares on the fire. And Elijah knew this. And against a nation that was declining morally and spiritually and in other ways, Elijah said, "The God who answers by fire, he's God." And so we're going to look at this great God. Now the subject this week is simply the sudden and dramatic appearance of Elijah on the stage of history. from the hidden wings where we know nothing whatever about him, he is suddenly there speaking to the king. As if he suddenly jumps onto the stage, the very center of the stage, and he preaches the shortest sermon in the Bible and then completely disappears again in the wings. It's a most extraordinary story. And we're going to look at it now, step by step. Somebody has said that Elijah comes in like a tempest and went out in a whirlwind, and that just about sums up his career. Well, now I'm going to look at three things this morning: the moment when he appeared in history, and the background, the man himself and all that we know about him, very little, and the message that he brought in the first sermon. Now, for the next 5 minutes, I'm afraid history, I'm sorry, I loathed it at school. I've come to have more interest in it now, but I still find parts of history a bit boring, and a simple recitation of dates and kings and battles and the rest. Very boring. But I'm afraid I've got to bore you. I'm going to try in 5 minutes to summarize 1 Kings chapters 1 to 16, because we're in chapter 17 when Elijah comes. And the first 16 chapters give us a bit of history. There are 7 kings in the first 16 chapters: David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, I'm sorry, more than 7, isn't it? Omri and Ahab. And we must understand what is happening in each of these reigns. Let's just trace them. King David, an era of peace and prosperity, the golden age. King Solomon, one step down. A man who was renowned for his colossal building program, superficial prosperity and success, but a man who sowed the seeds of breakup in society. A man who introduced conscripted labor to the people of God. A man who was very wise for other people, but not very wise for himself. A man who has 300 wives and 1,000 concubines is not a wise man, whatever he tells others in the book of Proverbs. And he was a man who, while he had a superficial success and renown, so much so that queens came from Sheba to see him, nevertheless, this man was one step down from David, his father. And when he died, civil war broke out as a result of Solomon's activities. 10 tribes hived off in the north and said, "We are Israel." 2 tribes stayed in the south and called themselves Judah, after the largest of the two. And the tribe in the north, then, or the 10 tribes in the north, calling themselves Israel, went on down and down and down for 58 years. The king they chose was a man called Jeroboam. And you know what he did? He put up golden calves, the same thing that Aaron had put up in the desert. And he said, "You can now see your God, you can worship these." And he built temples and ordained priests for himself. And God didn't tell him to put up the golden calves, and God didn't tell him to build temples, and God didn't tell him to have these priests. But he did it. Jeroboam was followed by Nadab, who followed in the sins of his father. Nadab was murdered by a man called Baasha, who seized the throne by assassination. Baasha was followed by Elah, who is described as a drunkard and a murderer. Elah is followed by Zimri, who was guilty of treason and treachery and sold his country. Zimri was followed by Omri, who was a military adventurer and who built himself a palace of ivory. And I have seen the ruins of that palace, and some of you have, on the hill of Samaria. And you've seen some of the ivory that's been dug up from that magnificent palace. But with his military adventures, he brought back spoil, and he spent it all on himself. And Omri had a son who was even worse than himself, a young boy called Ahab. And Ahab was a boy who was not faithful to God or his people, and Ahab fell in love with a young lady who was not in the people of God. She was very beautiful. Her name was Jezebel, and she belonged to Sidon. She was, in fact, the daughter of the king of Sidon. And she was beautiful, and so Ahab fell in love and married her. It's interesting that the name Jezebel in the Sidonian language means primrose. But in the Hebrew language, the same word means dunghill. And you can imagine the embarrassment that that caused when she came to live in Israel. It's just one of the interesting little sidelights, because morally that was a very apt description. Jezebel came into the palace, and with her she brought her religion. And Ahab gave in to her pleas to introduce this religion not only to the palace but to the country. Of that religion it is hardly fit to speak in respectable society. It was called the religion of Baal. The word Baal means husband. And it was a fertility cult that worshipped sex. And the objects on the altars were huge models of human reproductive organs called Asherah. And we are told that Ahab introduced this into the palace and erected Asherah in Israel. And here came Jezebel, the primrose, the dunghill, and Ahab, her husband, allowed it to happen. Added to this is an amazing story about a man called Hiel of Bethel, who rebuilt Jericho at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest son. And that little story, which may have puzzled you when I read it, I've got to explain to you. We must go way back through history to the days when Israel was coming towards the promised land, and the first barrier to entering it was a fortified town called Jericho, which we now know from archaeologists was as corrupt as any town could ever be. And Jericho is the oldest city in the whole world. It was founded 10,000 years BC. And in that city, the most horrible things went on. And God said, when you come to that city, it must be destroyed completely and never, never rebuilt. Now God, in his mercy, will allow anyone to escape from a city of destruction who believes. And he allowed a prostitute to escape and believe, and she later became one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that even from such a city, God in his mercy will rescue someone, but he will destroy the city. As he will destroy one day a wicked world, he will rescue from it anyone who believes, but he will destroy it. And God said, I want you to destroy Jericho and never, never, never rebuild it. And God put a curse on Jericho. And God said, the man that rebuilds that, as soon as he builds the wall's foundation, his firstborn son will die. And when he hangs the gates on their hinges, his youngest will die. And that was known. But we've got a little picture here of a nation that has got so far from God that they don't care about God's curses or his blessings. No longer do they say that God's commandments hold. They laugh at them and they say, you can get away with it now. You can break God's commandments. Curses of God, I don't believe in it anymore. Hell, I don't believe in it anymore. Judgment, that's a figment of the Victorian imagination. We're finished with that. We can do these things. We can build up things that God has told us not to touch. We can get away with it. There's something modern about this. And in that little story of Hiel, you've got a picture of the whole nation. Hiel rebuilt the walls of Jericho. He said, I'm going to live there. I don't care what God has said. I don't care if God says he'll judge me. I don't believe in a God like that anyway. And so he went and he took his spade and he dug the foundations and he laid the first stones. And he went home one day and his wife said, your son's dead. You'd have thought that a man would have learned from that, wouldn't you? You'd have thought that the man would have thrown himself before God and said, oh God, I confess my sin. But in sheer defiance, he said, I'll finish this. I don't care about curses. I'll finish this wall. And he finished the wall and he put the hinges in the stone and he hung the gates and he went home and his wife said, your youngest boy is dead. You've got to a pretty pass when a man will defy God like that. But aren't we in a society that is doing the same thing? Defying God. God has said, if you as a nation do certain things, my curse is on you. And it's so clear and obvious if you read Romans 1 through that God's curse is on nations today, and yet we go on defying him. We go on in his face rebuilding what he said must be pulled down and taken away. And that's what Heal of Bethel was doing. Now that's the moment, and the year is 860 BC. But it could have been 1971 AD, it could have been any year. It could have been any year in which men have defied God and said, I will do against God what he has forbidden. And in the year 860 BC, at the darkest hour of Israel's history thus far, a young man stepped out into history, Elijah. And this man was the man whom God was going to use. For 60 years, God had done nothing about all this sin. And you know, we mustn't ever think that because God isn't doing anything at the moment about sin, that he's not ever going to act. Somebody once said, God does not give us his bills every Friday. But he does send them in. God may not deal with us at the end of every day as we deserve, but he's going to, and we must remember this. Now let's look at the man, one man. We have no record of his parents. We have no record of his age. We have no record of his call to do this, how God told him to do it. We have no record of any training that he received, any preparation. We have no record of what tribe he came from. It may have been the tribe of Manasseh or the tribe of Gad. What do we know about this ordinary unknown man? Just this, that God can take any ordinary unknown man and make that man his man for history. And make that man his man for the nation. Thank God that he doesn't choose the great or the famous or the rich or the mighty. God says, I'll take that man. Nobody knows him. Nobody knows where he comes from. Nobody knows his training. He's got no qualifications, no theological degrees. I take that man, and I use that man. God is sovereign. God is great, and God could pick any of you during 1971 to do a great thing for him. Any of you. Doesn't matter. I find that a thrilling thought. But there are three names given here. Elijah, the Tishbite from Gilead. Those three names tell me enough to tell me the kind of man that God is likely to use. Here it is. First of all, Gilead. Now, I know you've all heard about the Balm of Gilead. I was amused recently to see in the Surrey Advertiser a report of a church service in which a soloist was supposed to have sung, There is a Barn in Gilead, according to the reporter who was there. But you've all heard the song, There is a Balm in Gilead, and that has tended to make us think it's a lovely countryside. But the word Gilead means rocky. Rocky. And if you've ever been to Gilead or seen the pictures of Gilead, it's now the northern part of the country of Jordan. It's the part of Jordan where the recent fighting has been. Mountain passes and rocky bare hills. And Gilead means rocky, rugged, tough. And therefore, this man came from wild, rugged countryside with shaggy forests on the hills and the mountains, streams running down through the mountains, place of wild beasts, separated from the nicer country by the deep rift valley of Jordan. Now that's where he lived. A tough man. Came from the highlands. Came from the place where well, there isn't the kind of living that you get down in the lush valleys. I suppose if you apply this to the British Isles, it would be a Highlander Scot or a shepherd from the Welsh hills. How often God chooses someone from a place like this. Jesus was going to say about John the Baptist, who was likened to Elijah again and again, "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? A reed shaken in the wind? A weak, indulgent, floppy, sissy? What did you go out to see?" Elijah came from the tough country, a place where there weren't many mod cons for those days, a place where there wasn't easy living, a place where it was tough and simple, and life was hard and yet direct. The second thing I'm told is that he was a Tishbite. And the word Tishbe means settlers, a word that's recently come back into the language, but settlers. Now, what does a settler mean? It means a kibbutz. It means a pioneer community. It means a group who went into rough country to pioneer it, to break it open, to make a settlement there. And you've got to be of pioneer spirit to do that. Here's a man who'd been a pioneer. Here's a man who'd had to fight for every inch of life that he had. Here's a man who'd had to establish something that wasn't there, not a ready-made situation, but something starting from scratch. And God said, "You've been a pioneer with the soil. Now you've got to be a pioneer with my people. You'll have to start from scratch. You'll have to fight for every inch of the way. You'll have to start with nothing. But Elijah, you're a settler. I want you to come and I want you to pioneer my faith again." You see why he chose a Tishbite? And the third thing that we're told about him, by the way, the settlers always used to wear rough clothes. They were rough black camel's hair garments. You didn't find that sort of garment in Ahab's palace or in Samaria. There you found the latest fashions. You found nice clothes, soft clothes, silks from the east. Ah, but Elijah, he had rough camel's hair. Do you remember when John the Baptist came? They said it's another Elijah, and it was in a sense, and he wore camel's hair. The same kind of rough clothes that the settlers, the pioneers wear. Well, now the third name that we've got here is Elijah. Now what does that name mean? It was obviously given him by his parents, and the first part of it, El, means God. The second half of it, Yah, or Jah as we say it, but Yah really, J-A-H, is the first phrase of the name of God, Yahweh, or as we say it in English, Jehovah. And that's the name of God. God and his name, which we usually translate Lord today. But here is a name that says God and this God. Now, many people believe in God, but I sometimes want to ask them, do you know his name? Which God do you believe in? Tell me the name of the God you believe in, and I'll know whether the God you believe in is the God I believe in. There are gods of many names in the world. I used to hear Arabs get down five times a day and say, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." They recited this five times a day. Allah was the name. What is the name of our God? Well, Jehovah is his name, and Jesus is his name. It's not just believing in God, it's which God you believe in. Because, you see, everybody in Israel believed in God. But they were saying, Baal, Baal, Baal. It's not religion that saves a man. It's not believing in God that saves a man, it's which God he believes in, which name. If a man believes in Jesus, now that is a difference. That's a name. That's a particular God. But just to believe in God, well, they did, and they said Baal. Well, now, what does the name Elijah tell me? It tells me this. Elijah was a man of parents who knew who God was. They must have been simple, tough folk themselves. But when they got a little boy, they said, "Let's call him after God." Let's say in his name that we believe in the God who's called Yahweh Jehovah. And you know, while all the people in the big cities and in the affluent, pampered society of Samaria were saying Baal, these simple, godly folk, way up in the mountains of Gilead, were saying, no, God is Jehovah, El-Ijah, in Hebrew. And they called the little boy Elijah. Well, what kind of a man can God call and use? A man who comes from a tough background. A man who's been a pioneer and who's learned to stand alone and to start from scratch. And a man whose parents have believed in God. What a great thing that is to have had parents who believed from the earliest days, to have known that the people you lived with believed in God. The people who loved you believed in God. This was the man, and his background fitted him. A rugged man of God. And he steps into the center of a king's palace. Can you see the scene? Everybody in lovely clothes. A palace whose walls are ivory, with the most fabulous ornaments and furniture. You can see them in museums today. The couches and of ivory, a beautiful home. And into that palace, there strides a rough, rugged pioneer with his camel's hair coat, and he stands in front of the king. That took a bit of courage. It's the shortest sermon in the whole Bible, one sentence. And then he turned on his heel and he marched right out, and the king searched for him for another 6 months and couldn't find him. What a man! What a way to tackle this situation. That God just called this man to walk into the palace, say one sentence, and disappear. God has the most amazing methods. Would you have suggested that? Well, now let's see what happens. The first we hear from Elijah is an oath and a threat. An oath and a threat. He swears by God. As the Lord lives, that's the oath. He's swearing in the right way. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And then comes the threat. You will not get dew or rain for these years unless I say so. What an incredible claim. What faith that required. But let's first of all notice the foundation of the sermon. As the Lord lives. Now, if God is dead, you can't talk like this. If God has died, then Elijah can't preach. And it does seem amazing to me that in our day, in the last 2-3 years, we've heard this phrase again and again, God is dead. You've heard it. You've heard it on television. You've heard it, read it in books. You've seen it in the papers. God is dead. And people have announced his funeral. But Elijah says, as the Lord lives. If God is not alive, of course, then frankly, every service we hold should be a funeral service, shouldn't it? We ought to be so mournful. We ought to be so unhappy. In fact, we ought to close the church right down. If God is dead, then aren't we silly? If God is dead, what fools we are to waste our time sitting here and worshipping and singing hymns. Who do we think we're singing to? If we're just singing to keep our spirits up in the dark, then there are better ways of doing it than that. But if God is dead, well, the whole thing collapses. But Elijah says, God is not dead, Ahab. You say that Baal is the one that lives, or Baal as it should be pronounced. You say Baal is the one that lives, husband lives. I say Jehovah lives. He's not dead, you know. The whole nation may think he is, but he's not. Everybody else may be living as if there's no God of Israel anymore, but he's not dead. He may not have done anything about the wickedness. He may not have shown himself for 60 years, but he's not dead. As the Lord lives. You see, a live God can do things. A live God is active. How do you tell when someone's alive? All right, you've gone into a bedroom and there lies someone quite still. How do you tell if they're alive or not? Well, first, whether they're moving, whether they're breathing, whether there is any sign of activity. If there's no sign of activity of any kind, you say, they're gone. Now that's how you tell. How do you tell whether God is alive or dead? Well, you say, is there any sign of activity? Is he breathing in the world today? Is he doing anything at all? And my answer is, he's doing so much that I don't know how anybody can think he's dead. How can they think he's dead? When the church itself is growing and people are being converted and born again and made new lives at the rate of an increase of 15 every minute, 1,000 every hour, 25,000 every day are being converted and made new creatures in Christ. How can anybody say God is dead? Read Romans 1 again and see what God does in sinful society. And how can anybody read that chapter, which is like the Sunday papers, and say God is dead? The things that are happening before our very eyes proclaim that God is not dead, that he's still dealing with men. Now that's the foundation. Secondly, I want you to notice his fearlessness. To go and stand before a king and say that. A simple man from the rugged hills to go into the palace where every person he met had more money than he would ever see in his lifetime, and go and stand before a throne and a king regally attired, say, as the Lord lives. But you notice a little phrase, before whom I stand. You see, when Elijah stood before the king, he didn't think of the king. He realized, I'm standing before God. You see, you would have no fear of anyone else if you could say, before whom I stand. Would you? Have you been nervous of somebody else? I have. Been nervous of being interviewed by a committee? Then when you next find yourself like that, say, as God lives, before whom I stand. You're not standing before a committee, standing before God. That's what conquers fear, that you're standing in the presence of the God of Elijah. And if you're standing before God, you can stand before a king unafraid. If you're standing before God, you can face anyone with the message that God has for them, his fearlessness. Thirdly, his forecast. Now, I'd like a blackboard here, but I haven't got one, so I'll have to draw it in your imagination. The Middle East is nearly all desert and bare rock. The deserts of Arabia, the hills of Armenia, it's bare. But there is a fertile strip shaped like a half moon called the Fertile Crescent. And it's a green gash, which you could see on the photographs taken by the astronauts of the Middle East. A green gash like that. And both ends of it are watered by rivers. The Tigris and Euphrates down that curve, and the Nile down at this end. But the bit in the middle, which is the Promised Land, has no great rivers. It has the Little Jordan, but no great rivers. Yet it's green. And the reason that it's green is this. It gets its moisture from two sources, heavy dew and rain. And both of them come when the wind is from the west, from the Mediterranean. And then you get rain and dew, and then the land goes green, and you can graze sheep and cattle on it. But when the wind blows from the east, from the Arabian desert, the Hamsin, as the Arabs call it, the Sirocco, the scorching wind comes, the green goes, it's bare and barren, there is no life, there is famine and disease and death. And Elijah said, now this is my weather forecast. For these years, no dew, no rain, unless I say so. What an announcement. What a weather forecast. And it was going to be for 3.5 years. Look how upset we were without electricity for 10 days. Or without bits of it. They were going to be without rain or dew for 3.5 years. What a forecast. And the little land which was God's promised land would become barren, bare, with the animals crying out for something to drink and something to eat, and the humans starving, diseased and dying. And Elijah predicted that. So that my last word must be his faith, because he said, this is going to be according to my word. I will turn the rain on and off. I will send the dew or withhold it according to my word. Not according to God's word, according to my word. Why? Because Elijah believed that his word of prayer controlled the weather. Not God's word of prophecy, but his word of prayer. And Elijah said, I can pray and stop rain. I can pray and turn the taps of heaven on. I can pray and stop the dew descending and keep the night clear and dry. And he believed that the word of prayer can do that. Now I say, where is the God of Elijah in 1971? Wherever people pray like that, that's where he is. And where we pray without faith and pray without believing, the God of Elijah is not there. He's somewhere else. Where is the God of Elijah? Where a man will say, except by my word of prayer, this thing will happen or won't happen. What tremendous faith. Now, of course, we know that God had already said in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that if his people departed from their good ways, that he would stop the rain. So when Elijah prayed, he was simply praying on the basis of the word of God. And only then dare you say such startling things as, my word is going to have this effect. In other words, my word must be based on God's word if I'm to pray like that. I would be silly if I walked up the high street and said, I will make it shine, watch. God, take those clouds away and watch the sunshine. I'd be silly if I had no promise in the word of God that that was the appropriate thing to pray for in the circumstances. But if I had a promise from God that that was appropriate, then frankly the only thing that would stop me doing it would be my lack of faith. But think of the faith that Elijah needed to say this before it happened. And to say for these years there will be no rain. You see, James in his letter says this, Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed. And he stopped the rain for 3.5 years. You could make anything that God has promised come to be in 1971, however ordinary you may be, if you'll claim the word and pray. And believe it. And my very last word is, sorry, I'm doing the same as my brother did last Sunday night. Lastly. Well, my very last word is this. Here is a prayer which is not only astonishing because of the weather, but it's astonishing because Elijah is praying that men will be hungry and diseased and die. How many of us have the faith to pray a prayer like that? People today would say that wasn't a Christian prayer. Isn't it incredible that we've got so far from the God of Elijah that a prayer like this would seem to be unchristian, a prayer that people would go hungry, a prayer that they'd have disease, and a prayer that they'd die? Why does a man pray like that? I'll tell you why. First, he must love God a great deal to pray for that. He must feel the insult to God's majesty and the sin of the people. He must feel how horrible it is for God to look down on the scenes that God had to see in Samaria. He's got to love God an awful lot to be jealous for the Lord of hosts to pray that. And the second thing, a man who prays for that kind of disaster is a man who must have a very deep love for people. A shallow love for people will say, Lord, make them comfortable, make them happy, give them food, give them happiness. That's a shallow prayer. A deep prayer for a man who's going away from God is, Lord, lead him into trouble that he might find his way back. You've got to love someone awfully deeply to do that. takes a terribly deep love to pray that God will chastise someone, doesn't it? How deeply do we love the people of England? If we really love them, we might even be prepared to pray like this: Lord, bring disaster to our nation. Bring economic disaster to us, so that we've got to face what we've become. Bring trouble to our land, that we might turn back to you and have a national day of prayer again. You've got to love Britain to pray like that. If our love is superficial, we just say, Lord, may we have no more strikes in 1971. May we have no more inconveniences, no more disturbance. But a deep love says, as the Lord lives, there will be trouble until as a nation we get back to God. He must have loved God and his nation so deep. Suddenly, after saying that one sentence, while the king sat there with open mouth that he dared to come in and say it, he turned round, went right out of the door, and completely disappeared. And the king was left gasping without even an opportunity to reply. God's word had been spoken. But then, you see, that's all that's needed. There is no need for discussion when God speaks. There's no need for dialogue. There's no need for argument. There's no need for anything. God speaks and leaves you with his word. Says, what are you going to do about it? Let us pray. O God of Elijah, we pray that this year of 1971 we may know where you are. We believe that you are alive, and we ask that we may see you active here in Guildford. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.